Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We're just taking it one church at a time as the Lord would write the letters to each of these churches. And each of the seven letters to each of these different churches, it has the same structure. And that structure is an introduction of Jesus, who he is. And I like it, different attributes of his character as each of the letters is presented. But then a statement regarding the condition of the church, because then Jesus says, I know. And so whatever the condition of the church is, God knows as he walks in the midst of the church. Then he shares the problem. And of course, there were two churches that did not have problems, and that would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. And we haven't gone to Philadelphia yet. And then a command from Jesus, which is usually repent, and then encouragement to anyone who will hear, as he says, he who has an ear to hear, and then a promise to those who overcome, for those who will hear, those who will repent. And as I gave you the prophetic view of these last week, where you and I would look back at these historically over time periods, And it's supposedly John, or the Lord Jesus, was prophesying through John about what was to happen with the church through each of these churches, which, as you well know, if you've been here any longer than 2 weeks, you know that I'm not big on that prophetic view. I think that it's this little puzzle pieces people are trying to slam in and make them fit. But I do find this part of it interesting, and that's why I'm bringing this up again. I told you I would never bring it up again, but I've lied to you before. This church, the church at Pergamos, those who hold that view say this would be the church that lived between the years 313 through 600 A.D., and it was the beginning there of the paganization of the church. Now, although you talk about the beginning of the paganization of the church, all you have to do is read 1 Corinthians and know that paganization did not start with Constantine. It started with the Corinthians. Those were idolaters, man. These people were big time into the whole pagan world and bringing it into the church. But like I said, you want to try to make these things fit. And so the beginning of the paganization of the church, when Constantine in 313 declared that he was a Christian and brought about Rome as a Christian nation. And that was the beginning of the end, by the way, for the church. Because you cannot make a nation Christian, because it is up to the individual. And we can tell people, and I think it's a good idea to have Christian laws, and I think it'll be a healthy nation, but you can't just say, I belong to Rome, so therefore I'm Christian, or I belong to the United States, therefore I'm Christian. It just doesn't work that way. I live in Texas, therefore I'm Christian. No, that's just not real. But anyway, where that now, and the, it's not just that I'm bringing up Constantine here, but there's one more little thing as we go that almost fits into this whole prophetic view of it. However, we are going to look at this the way we look at each one of these churches, and we are going to use the Bible as a mirror the way the Bible says we're to use it, and that is, we see ourselves. We see the Lord and we see ourselves. And so we try to figure out which church we as individuals really belong to. And most of us flatter ourselves and we all think we belong to the church at Philadelphia. Some might flatter themselves and say they belong to Ephesus. We're just a little dull, you know. But I think most of us in the United States in this day and age belong to Laodicea, but that's just my own little hang-up, all right? But enough of that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, amazed that you would, again, take that effort to get us your word, to send us your Holy Spirit. But talk about effort, the cross, how amazing it is what you've done for us. Sent your only Son to die for us, to suffer and die, but Lord, to be raised again is just an amazing, amazing gift. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for all that we have because of all that you have done. And may we remember who you are. And Lord, if we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of this study tonight, and we find ourselves not in step with you, thank you for the encouragement to repent. May we hear your voice. May we be led by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie doke. Chapter 2 of Revelation, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, okay, Pergamos was 40 miles north of Smyrna. And the order of the letters, that as you read this, the order of the letters would take the mailman on a very natural course, very natural route. And Pergamos was actually called the greatest city in Asia Minor. And one of the reasons is because it was the first city to construct a temple to the Roman emperor. And so it was, you know, you call it patriotic even. But anyway, so this is where Pergamos was. This is what Pergamos is about. It says, these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus introduces himself as the one with the two-edged sword. And of course, a two-edged sword is a dangerous thing, and it's a very effective thing because no matter which way you swing it, it's going to cut. And we know if you've been in the Word any longer than a few months, you learn that this two-edged sword speaks of the Word of God, speaks of the very words from his mouth, the written word. Ephesians chapter 6, speaking of the armor of God, in verse 17, we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're going to get into the Word of God here with this church at Pergamos and how Jesus is going to deal with this church at Pergamos. But what we need to understand is that whatever God says, it is final and it is sharp. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, by the way, this is one reason a lot of people just stay away from the Word of God. They don't want to have anything discerning their intents or their thoughts. And anyway, so Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, at the end of everything, talks about Jesus coming in on that horse, and it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And to really think about this, this sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and it is with that he strikes the nations, with a word. You know, he comes out, and you know that the Battle of Armageddon, it's won like that. He just comes out, and all the horses behind him, and he just says, all right, it's over, and it's over. That is the power of his word. Consider from the very beginning of the Word of God what we know about the power of God's word. He said, let there be light, and then there was light. Photons everywhere. He created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by his word. Reads in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25, for I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. I like what the centurion says to Jesus in Luke chapter 7. His servant is sick. He sends some people to tell Jesus, hey, the centurion, I know he's a Roman, but he's a good guy. He's built lots of synagogues, and but his servant is sick, just, you know, on the brink of death. And then the centurion comes to Jesus after he sends these people, and he comes to Jesus and tells him, no, don't come to my house. I'm not even worthy that you're there. But I understand authority. I have, you know, when I say something, my servants move. He said, and I understand your authority. He says, just say the word and my servant will be healed. He understood the authority of the word of God. And so when Jesus speaks, it's done. It is a done deal. That is all there is to it. And so he approaches the Pergamos church and he says, all right, these things, says he who has that sharp two-edged sword, the power of his word. I know, verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell. Hold on. Back to the same thing. He says, I know your works to every one of these churches, and I'll say it again. He says, I see you. I see what you do. I see what you don't do. I see what you're doing well. I see what you're not doing well. I see it all. Every secret thing. The good stuff. The bad stuff. And you and I, if we are willing to think about it, and we need to understand that the Lord is with us always, seeing everything we are and everything we do. If we really believe that, can you imagine the strength of the church? Amazing. And he says, but I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And, wait, maybe I shouldn't go on. Yeah, I'll go on. Where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Ooh, now the plot thickens. Okay, I know where you are, right there where Satan's throne is. The question is this, what is it about Pergamos that would hold this distinction? Well, they were very idolatrous. And as I had stated before, called the greatest city in Asia Minor, they were great because they had several temples and monuments for Zeus, Dionysus, I can't even say his name, Athena, all of these different Greek, Roman gods, and three temples that were dedicated to the Roman emperor. And of course, the first one was there built in Pergamos. And so it was very supportive of the idolatry, the natural idolatry of Rome, that whole city. And so that right there is where Satan's throne is. And we got a church right there in the middle of all of that. Ooh, I got to tell you what William Barclay says. There was the Asclepios, which is the snake god you can find in Pergamos if you'd like to go and visit. And they believed that the snake god could heal, that the snake god healed them. And people would be put in a dark temple if they were sick, put them in a dark temple where the snakes would slither around in there. And if a snake touched you or went over you, then that was the hand of that particular god. And then you would know that you are healed. Yep. And so most of this area was given over to gross idolatry. So we can imagine that, that I guess Pergamos was the worst of all of these cities that where these letters are going. But you can, how do I say this? You know, all of the Roman Empire had gross idolatry, but it seems that Pergamos was the worst. That's what I'm trying to say. And it would be the same for you and me if we had a church in, I'll go ahead and say it, San Francisco, right there where Satan's throne is. And, you know, where sexual sin runs rampant, just wickedness, Hollywood, Las Vegas, wherever it may be. You notice all these places, they're all in California. And so really to even have a church in California, we might be a little Pergamos-y, you know? And so maybe we can relate this to ourselves in that way. Now, if an area is given over to Satan, then it will more than likely be hostile toward Jesus. That's a no-brainer. And so we meet Antipas, who was martyred. He was killed for standing in the Lord for holding fast to his faith. Now, I want us to understand that Antipas was the name of a guy, and as far as we know about this guy, this is all we know. We don't know anything else about him. There is no relation to Herod Antipas. That's a totally different guy who was definitely not a part of the church. But for those of you who like the prophetic slash historical view of these churches, and this is where people who hold that view, they like this, that Antipas means against the Father. You say, okay, well, what's that? Well, the Catholic Church and their popes, Pope means Papa, Father, and that what Antipas meant was against the Pope. Now, understand though, if this was prophetic and it's between 313 and 600 AD, this time period that is being dealt with, we still got a little bit of a problem because it was after 500 AD, so maybe you can get right in there before 600 AD, but it was after 500 AD when there was first a pope. There were no popes. Now, the Catholic Church will give you a list of popes all the way back to Peter, all right? They'll give you a long list that nobody can track but the Catholics alone. But the first pope actually did not come till way after 500 AD. And so so the thought is this, is that Antipas stood against the Romanization of the church and was killed for it. And so that's the idea that they get, because his name is Antipas against the Pope, and so boom. Or, still, my view on this is that he was a guy named Antipas and he was martyred for his faith. And he was right there in the middle of San Francisco and they killed him. And the church had to deal with it. Now, to have a martyr, I mean, from your church, somebody killed from your fellowship, I can't imagine what that would be like and how horrible that would be. And so Jesus encourages them. You know, he says, look, you didn't deny my faith, even when Antipas was killed. And that is a great encouragement. They ministered in a difficult mission field. The worst. A mission field that was so given over to the world, and they did not stray from their faith. They maintained the character of Christ. And so Jesus commends them for this. That's awesome. Hey, I'm going to go ahead and pick on Mendocino Fort Bragg now, just for a little bit. Okay? You know, we got to keep walking. No matter the new agey weird stuff, the all of the homosexuality, all of the that sexual madness, that really it's all around us in the schools. You know, hold your ground. Hold your ground. You know, sooner or later they're probably going to put me in jail, because when those laws come down, I'm just going to keep doing what I do. And yeah, and I can talk big now. It's not. I'm telling you, when it comes down to it, I'm still going to do the right thing. But I'm not. It's not going to be easy, because I'm just like the rest of us. But I know the truth. But we've got to keep walking in the midst of this madness that is Northern California. Now, they're commended for their continual walk with Christ, and why I brought Fort Bragg Mendocino into all of this is that because the wicked culture in which we minister can so easily begin to drive the church. Where we might think or say, well, let's behave more like the world in order to attract the world. Met a man years ago when we had our offices down on Franklin Street, and he had just moved into town and, you know, starting a business, And he goes, wow, this is great. You have a church office here. This is great. Yeah, I went to a really cool church, and I think it was in Santa Rosa. And this church was so cool. Let me tell you about it, he says. He says, it was just like a rock concert. They had the lights, the fog machines, and you know, just jumping up around down the stage. And the pastor, he was just the best speaker and real encouraging, just real encouraging. And I'm listening to this, and I'm going, well, you're not going to like our church very much. I know that. But you see, it got him into the church, but it got him nowhere near Jesus Christ. And we can start thinking this way as a church, saying, look, these people don't want the Word of God. We're going to have to water it down if we expect to get to them in any way whatsoever. Or we might say, hey, you know what? Those Zeus worshipers, they're pretty good people. And we could probably learn something from them. And that's where we get what is called today the emergent church, right? Where they borrow all of these different forms of worship, the way people worship their particular idols and their particular gods, and say, hey, you know what? It's all the same God anyway. Come on, let's all do this together. God wants unity, doesn't he? And so with these foolish thoughts, the church can so easily begin to float downstream with the rest of the dead fish. But we've been called to swim against the current. And the church at Pergamos, for the most part, they're swimming against the current. And my prayer for Calvary Fort Bragg, obviously, to keep swimming against the current, regardless of what comes down. Now, we'll get more into this here. So here we are. You guys are doing great. You're holding on even when Antipas was killed. There you are, where Satan dwells, and you're holding fast. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. We'll stop there. Now, remember something about this, and this would be a very good study to teach at a pastor's conference, by the way, believe it or not, because this is written to the angel of the church, the messenger, the pastor of the church. And we see here that the pastor and others in the church, and as a whole, for the things he was teaching, they were walking steadfastly. But it appears that there may have been, with that, kind of an anything goes attitude, like the Corinthian church. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul saying, what is this I hear about the sexual sin going on there? Some gross, grotesque, horrible stuff that not even the heathen are into, and you guys are proud of it. You're so proud of your freedom in Christ, and this is what you do. You see, this is actually a lesson for me. And the fact is this, whenever there is sin in the camp, Jesus holds me responsible. Proverbs 27:23, be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. And my job, my calling as a pastor is to know how your lives are going and to know what you're up to. And when I see something that is messed up, that I would come alongside you and help you understand how messed up that is. So in this church in Pergamos, there are people there who were in sexual sin, living in sexual sin, and they were tempting others with that sexual sin. And there are those who were so brazenly taking part in things that would shake the faith of others, and that would be that the meat sacrificed to idols and the doctrine of Balaam. It wasn't that long ago, we did this on Wednesday nights, in chapters 22 through 24, we see as the Israelites are making their way onto the east side of the Jordan and getting ready to go in, they came across the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they got scared. And Balak, you know, he hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. Balaam, according to Jude, was in it for the money. And so he kept stringing Balak along, and Balak kept bringing him to different places to try to curse the Israelites because they were so afraid of them. But of course, what we learned there is that there's no way to curse God's people. Nobody can curse God's people. In fact, every time Balaam opened his mouth, he would just bless God's people. It's like, oh, he couldn't help it. And that was the deal. But we also know what happened as a result of that failure. We learned that while God's people cannot be cursed by any outside source, there is one way that God's people can be cursed. It's from within. And that is, you know, there is nobody who can put a mojo or a hoochie-coochie on you. You can't shove poison down. Nobody can shove poison down your throat, but you are free to poison yourself. And what Balaam did in chapter 25 of Numbers, he said, tell you what, let's send in the dancing girls. And then there they were, cursing themselves with sexual sin and idolatry. 24,000 died in that plague. And now we have the church at Pergamos, where there are some who are thinking to themselves, hey, you know what? I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to put a stumbling block. That was the dancing girls coming into the camp. I'm going to put a stumbling block in front of my brothers and sisters. I'm going to take this freedom in Christ, and I'm going to have no care whatsoever for my brothers and sisters and what my freedom does to them. And the next thing you know, is to eat things sacrificed to idols. This is something that obviously was cultural then. You and I don't have to worry about eating meat sacrificed to idols. But that was the great pagan practice, in that they would bring their sacrifices to their false gods, and then they would take the leftover meat and they would sell it down at, you know, Aphrodite's meat for less or whatever. And you can buy that meat, and it's not a big deal, because Paul explains it to us in 1 Corinthians that this is not, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that it doesn't have any power, because it's an idol that they were, it's just meat. They can't put a magic spell on meat and make the meat bad energy beef, you know what I mean? But there were some people who came out of that who were very superstitious. And so if somebody says, hey, this meat is sacrificed to idols, you know, just because you know that it's just, you know, meat is meat, well, if there's somebody there that just got out of that, then say, you know what? No, let's not eat that, you know. And so we don't have to deal with that in our culture. I compare it today to drinking alcohol. How many people in the church have come from dreadful alcohol addictions? How many people have ruined themselves with drunkenness? And they come to church, they get saved. As I got saved, and I was a drunk, I got saved, and I was so happy, because I knew I didn't have to drink anymore. Like, no, I don't have to drink anymore. You know, and it wasn't like, oh no, I'm a Christian. Can I drink? There was none of that thought. But you see, here's the problem. While we are free to have a drink, it is totally okay biblically to have a drink. But if it causes an offense, or if it causes somebody else to stumble, saying, oh, okay, so we're Christians, but But, oh, we still drink. Hey, drinking's only for some people, seriously. For people like me, I can't do it. One beer means 20 beers. And somebody in the church just got out of that. And you go down to Los Gallitos with them. And they order a beer. And you order a beer. And they're sitting there going, oh, well, okay. I guess Christians do this. And then they're back in the hole. And so the great sin is not drinking. That's just my illustration for this, my example of all of this. The great sin is having no care whatsoever for your brothers, what your behavior and what your freedoms are going to do to your brother. And so we had people here that were living in sexual sin, who were encouraging behavior that destroyed others. And Jesus says plainly, this is not what I want to see in my church. And so, verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Yeah, we already heard this about the Nicolaitans and the church at Ephesus. The Ephesians hated these guys, but Pergamos had some of these Nicolaitans in the church, which Nicolaitans means followers of Nicholas. They led lives, okay, there's a few different views on this, and I'll just go quickly through this. We've been through this already. They led lives of unrestrained indulgence. They were also Gnostics, and that was esoteric thinking. Those with the most knowledge are the ones that are closest to God. I've got all the knowledge, you don't. Stick with me, and maybe you could get some knowledge too, but I'm still a little smarter than you. That's Gnosticism. With all of the diversities of opinions and philosophies, but also from the root word, the root of this word, Nicolaitans, Nicolaus, means to conquer the people, which is another form of Gnosticism, which is I'm the guy who's got more knowledge than you, therefore you have not reached God until you go through me. And so they conquered the people in this way. You've got to go through me to get to Jesus. And anyway, I could just see somebody just hearing that one little part and of this study and not hearing anything else. You know what Kevin said? You've got to go through him to get to Jesus. No, you got to get to Jesus to get to Jesus. And I am not a part of that, other than I will tell you to go to Jesus. But anyway, so this was the problem with the Nicolaitans. So what we had here is all of these different ideas in the church. People misbehaving in this little corner. People misbehaving in that little corner. People coming with weird doctrines over here in that little corner. And I have visited churches and been a part of things where the pastor is just doing great. He's teaching the Word of God. But meanwhile, they got all of this weird stuff over here, and they got some weird ideas over here. And certainly there are people who go to Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg, who hold some weird doctrines. I know they exist here. But as soon as I learn of them, then I have to have that hard talk with them. Look at verse 16. It says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So the command to repent goes to both the people and to the pastor. Yes, those who follow the Nicolaitans, you need to repent. Those of you who are living in sexual sin, you need to repent. It's a command from Jesus. Those of you who are stumbling your brother in any way whatsoever, leading them down some worldly road by your own behavior, you need to repent. but also for the pastors. And James says it in James 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." You see, there are too many, so many Christian pastors all over the world turning a blind eye to the sins and the heresies floating around their fellowship. And my question is, well, why? And I have a real quick answer to this. They are afraid of offending. They are afraid of stirring something up that may be worse than what they're already seeing, because people can be something. They're afraid of losing people in the church. And you don't know, as a pastor, how pastors are so neurotic. They flip out when they see empty chairs. And they feel like they're doing something wrong. And they feel fulfilled if the church is filled. It's sick, but it's wrong. It's sick, it's wrong, all that. But that doesn't change the fact of the flesh of the pastors. And it is also my tendency to fear people before I fear God. I have that tendency as well as you do. And I have to periodically remind myself of that, that my tendency is to lean this way a little bit. But God's tendency is leaning the other way. And I'm not here for myself, and I'm not here to try to build this place into my kingdom. God Almighty did not call me to gather a big group of people together on Sundays. He didn't call me to do that. What he did call me to is to speak his word without compromise, that I might gather a few people to heaven. And you can be a pastor and have the tiniest little church, but if they're all going to heaven, boom, you've done the right thing. As Noah preached for 100 years while building that ark, how many people got saved? Well, his family. It would be the most horrible thing to have a church full of people and maybe, I don't know, 5% of them end up in heaven. Or in, you know, some cases, some churches, none of them go. I think that when Jesus comes to fight against some churches with the sword of his mouth, it will be the first time many churchgoers have ever seen that sword. That sword being his word. And they may even be surprised by his word. What his word says. What his word says about this behavior. What his word says about that thinking. What his word says about their sin, which they didn't consider to be a sin. And when he comes to fight against the church with the sword, and he needs to come to fight against the church with the sword, that is the fault of the pastor. That's one reason why we go through the Bible verse by verse around here. I read the Bible, I explain it to the best of my ability. You know, although I may be a sloppy guy, and though I like to go off on deer trails and we like to have fun like that, but we read the word here, verse by verse. We learn the word of God, and this is another reason I encourage you to read the word of God on your own and test me by the word of God. Be as the Bereans who check the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. And you all need to test me by the scriptures, by that sword. Don't test me by some other means, okay? Don't do that. But test me by the word. And if you're seeing that I am not following the word of God in my teaching, in my manner, then you and I sit down and talk. And let's go over the Word of God. Because I don't want this place or any of you to be surprised when you see that sword. Well, what's that? Just like, I think about when Josiah was king, you know, and they were cleaning out the temple. He's like, hey, we found a book. Well, what's that? Well, I don't know, look. Josiah looked at it and goes, oh, I heard about this before. He ripped his clothes and it's like, whoa! And it had been for generations that they had not read the Word of God at all. And that's why everything had fallen apart. So, anyway, let's get on with this. You know, I have a confession. I still can't stop thinking about that baby right now. I am struggling like you wouldn't believe tonight. I am struggling. I am struggling in the sweetest way. Okay, but we're going to finish this anyway. Okay, we might have to teach this again next week, maybe make some sense out of it. But verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That is the sweetest. I love that verse. First of all, the encouragement is to any and everyone. In what he says, he who has an ear. You know, some of you aren't following the Nicolaitans. Some of you aren't wrapped up in sexual sin. Some of you aren't wrapped up in stumbling your brother. You're walking with the Lord. You're standing firm, regardless of the stuff going on around you. You keep, and as we talked about this morning, you're growing in holiness. You are seeking the Lord. You have aim. And when he says, he who has an ear, you know, yeah, we hear it too. Those of us who are walking with the Lord. But really, this repentance that is encouraged is for those who are wrapped up in the Nicolaitans, those who are wrapped up in their own little sins or their own huge sins. So you and I, our encouragement is keep walking, keep going. And if you need to repent, then repent. Isn't it great that God gives us that option? He doesn't just look at the church of Pergamum and say, you guys have blown it, you guys have blown it, you guys have blown it, and so he just gathers you up and throws you in the fire. No, he speaks to you. He says, hey, you don't want to do this. Let's turn it around. What a blessing to all of us that today, as we're here before God and before one another, he gives us the opportunity now, today, to turn it around. There will come a time where there's time's up. But how gracious of him to give us that chance now. But you and I must walk with the Lord if we expect to live with him forever. And I know you and I can get in all kinds of doctrinal arguments about, you know, what grace is and all that. But if you're not walking with the Lord, and you did at one time, and you still feel a little spark in there, even though your life is completely worldly, you don't have assurance of salvation. What you have is a question mark dangling over your head. What a horrible way to live. Just walk with Jesus so there's no question. There's no question of your assurance if you're walking with him. And he said, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. Hidden manna? The manna got put into the Ark of the Covenant, which is, okay, this is kind of a cool picture because the manna, of course, remember Exodus chapter 16, when the manna first showed up, God puts bread on the ground 6 days a week. They get up in the morning and they collect it. And so he fed them for 40 years in the wilderness with that manna that would be bread from God, that provision from God. And he then told Moses to put a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant, and then covered by the mercy seat. What does that ark represent? That ark represents the throne of God, which is so cool because he's telling these people, you guys are there where Satan's throne is. Don't fall into that. You keep walking with me, and if you do, I'll show you my throne. And there you will have what you need, the provision of God, But also, we talk about how that manna, as Jesus tells us, it's a picture even of the Word of God. There's the Word of God again. John chapter 6, Jesus said, you know, Moses gave you guys, you know, God gave you through Moses the manna in the wilderness. But he says, I am the bread of life who came down from heaven. And so we have the provision, we have the Lord, we have his word, we have it all there, all in the throne of God, where God dwells. And what else? A white stone with a name on it, new name on it. David Guzik says, a white stone could be a ticket to a banquet, a sign of friendship, evidence of having been counted, or as a sign of acquittal in a court of law. That was during those days what the white stone meant. And all of those sound wonderful, don't they? Because you and I will sit at that table, at that banquet. We are friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been counted, and we have been acquitted of all our sins. And on that white stone, what do we get? A new name that no one knows except you. I think that God, through Jesus, Jesus gave Peter his name before he got it on the white stone. Jesus loved to rename people. And I believe that he looks at us and he sees us as we will be, not as we are. Hallelujah. He sees, because, you know, if he gave you a name right now, according to your current character. All right, I know, we all just kind of got scared since some prairie dogs came up. But he doesn't. He sees you complete. He knows who's going to repent for those who are rolling around in the world. He knows who's going to repent. He's got a name for you on a white stone. He knows who belongs to him. He knows whose names are written in heaven. And I love how even Jesus says to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, when they come back after, you know, well, man, we're casting out demons. This is like crazy. This is awesome. And Jesus says, he says, you know, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That is amazing to have our names written in heaven. Just as we learned from 1 Peter a couple of weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Christians, your name's in heaven. You've got a spot at the table. And then when you get there, here's your white stone. Look at my white stone. Whoa. And then you look at it, you look left, you look right, you look at your name, and you see what God was doing to you all along and what his intention was to make you into. And you and I are not that person yet. Jesus gave Peter his name a little prematurely. But I'm glad he doesn't give us a name according to our, you know, current character. I always like to think what he would call me right now. I don't need any suggestions out of you. But you know, when the Lord saved us, he saved us by his grace through faith alone. That not of ourselves. And we're his workmanship. That word in the Greek being poema, a work of art, a poem. He picked us up out of this world and we were marred in his hand, and he put us on the potter's wheel. And he has been working us. And he gives us the freedom to be a moving target. And even though we're hard to pin down, he's working us. He pick us up, put us back on, work. And he sees already who you are in glory. And I'm glad that I am, you know, I'm a musician, I'm a writer and all that stuff. But because some of you have heard me say, you know, my poor wife having to deal with me in that. Because I have some awesome songs that nobody's heard and I haven't written yet. I rush into the kitchen, I say, I got a new song. And she says, oh, cool, let's hear it. No, it's in here. It's in here. It's about this and this. And the music, it's going to do this. It's going to do that. And then I take all of these ideas and I see it completed. Or even as I arrange whatever songs or whatever, I hear it all in here before it gets down on the paper. And so the Lord, he sees it all in here and in here when he sees you. And we haven't seen it on the paper yet. We haven't seen it all in our lives. We've seen some of it. But he is, I believe he is very, very pumped up for what he is making out of you and what you will be when you see him face to face. You're going to see your new name. We'll be carrying that white rock around with us, saying, we belong to the Lord. And this is who I am now. Whoo. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for that encouragement. How you are working in us and working through us, and you've got a plan, and we got a new name. Help us to repent of the things that are in the way. Help us to see clearly your word, your character. And may we not get caught up in this crazy world. Thank you so much, Lord, for that encouragement. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.